The story is told of a Texan billionaire oil owner who hosted an annual barbecue on his ranch. And every year he'd like to do something different to impress his millionaire neighbors. And on this occasion, he decided to fill his swimming pool with piranha fish, man-eating sharks, and alligators. And at an appropriate point during the barbecue, he said, "Any man who's prepared to dive in the pool, swim the whole length, get out alive, I'll give him one of three things. He can have half my oil wells, he can have $1 million cash, or my youngest daughter's hand in marriage." People gasped, and suddenly you heard this body going into the water, hurtling through the water, fish and piranha and sharks having a go at him, him getting out, torn clothes, blood, and the Texan billionaire came over to him and shook him by the hand and said, "That was fantastic. What do you want? Half my oil wells, $1 million cash, or my youngest daughter's hand in marriage?" He said, "I just want the name of the guy who pushed me in." I feel like that man today. I'd like to know who pushed me in to this privileged position, this honored position of addressing you with this Keswick lecture this morning. I'd like to formally begin by reading for you what for me is the most beautiful doxology in the whole of the Bible. The dictionary definition of doxology is liturgy that glorifies God, in other words, that glorify God. So listen to me now as I read what is for me the most beautiful and greatest doxology in the Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That doxology comes at the close of chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Romans is the most remarkable explanation of the Christian gospel ever known to humankind. People are still fathoming the depths of this great exposition of Paul, who began in chapter 1 by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." So we begin by the transformation of the new creation. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And Galatians 6:15 says, we've been transformed into a new creation. So it begins there, the transformation of conversion. Believing in the gospel is the power to save. I've got several heroes, and I want to mention a couple of them in this lecture. One of them, I was listening to him preach. He was preaching at my church a week last Sunday. I met him first 40 years ago, and he had such a passion for the lost. And he preached again. He's 75 years old, and he has as much passion now as when I first heard him in 1973. Many of you will know him. Many of you will already suspect who he is before I tell you. His name is George Verwer. A passion for the lost, to see people saved. And that's our primary responsibility, to declare the message of the gospel and introduce people to Jesus so they'll be converted, be saved, be transformed into a new creation. I've lived in London 40 years. Still living there, sorry. I'm living in London for 40 years. And I only just discovered there's no such street in London as Bond Street. It doesn't exist. If you travel through London on the central line, the underground, Marble Arch, Bond Street, Oxford Circus, so you can get off and on at Bond Street tube station. And if you are prone to play the game of Monopoly, if you're a competitive sort and you enjoy playing Monopoly, you can buy Bonzi, one of the green ones on the corner by whatever it is. About £260, I think. But in reality, there's no Bond Street. There's Old Bond Street and New Bond Street. Old Bond Street, a new Bond Street has all the fashion shops where all the smart folk like to be seen in the antique shops. And Old Bond Street contains some of the most exclusive jewellers in the whole of London. Aspreys, Tiffany's, Cartier. And just where those two streets meet, there is the most exclusive private jeweller in the whole of London. They had more armed robberies in that jeweller than any in London. Even a JCB earth remover through the window on one occasion. It's owned by a Jewish South African man called Lawrence Graff. I'll tell you this because a friend of mine works in New Bond Street. We had lunch together and we were walking along and he stopped me outside this jeweller. And he pointed to a ring in the window. He said, look at that, I've never seen such a ring in my life. I'd never heard of this shop in my life. He said, shall we go in and ask how much? I said, yeah, let's go for it. So we pressed the buzzer, the door opened 90 degrees, we stepped inside, it automatically locked behind us. We walked down a corridor, we pressed another buzzer, that door opened, we stepped inside, that door locked behind us. Three men walked towards us, two stood between us and the door, and one man stood in front of us. How may I help, he said. My friend said with great confidence, we're not buying today. But we would like to look at such and such a ring in the window. The window electronically turned 180 degrees. I took out the stone ring and passed it to my friend. It was a 28-carat bright-cut diamond in a pavé mount. Passed it to me. It was difficult to keep my hand from it. Then my friend said, how much? It was a pregnant pause. He said, £2 million, sir, plus VAT. We handed the ring back and went out of the shop, and as we stood there on the pavement, I remembered the words of Jesus. What will it profit a person if they were to gain the whole world and lose their soul, be separated from God for eternity? So let that motivate us in our evangelism to reach out to people, to see them saved, converted. Never let evangelism be some subsidiary activity. It's a primary activity. Okay, that's the initial transformation, a conversion. Let's go to the other end of life, if I may suggest, and talk about the ultimate translation, transformation. Paul speaking. Let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will all be transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trump is blown. When the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And those who are living will also be transformed. There we have it again. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So that's the ultimate transformation, a fantastic anticipation. One day we'll be like him. No more pain, no more dying, no more disease, no more imperfection, no more weakness. My mother is 92 years old, godly mother. She had a nasty turn on Monday evening, and she was taken into hospital. She was let out yesterday, and she's frail, but well, almost blind. Celia and I will travel down on Friday to see her. I travel down to see her in Wales once a month. I telephone her every day to tell her I love her, to thank her for being such a wonderful mother. She's ready for heaven. She's very weak, she's very frail. And I rejoice in talking to her about the new body she's going to have one day. And she's going to be reunited with my dad. He went on ahead 10 years ago to prepare things for her. You know, the Christian church is the largest movement known to humankind. We are the only movement that never loses a member through death. They haven't died, they've departed. They're alive in paradise with Jesus. We take their cloak and we pop it in the cloakroom until that final day when we will be resurrected and we'll be joined with our disembodied soul and spirit. We'll have a precious body like Jesus had. He could walk through a wall. He could eat, drink, cook, travel, be from Emmaus to Jerusalem in seconds. We'll have a body like his. Fantastic anticipation. Okay, so we have the initial transformation of conversion, the ultimate transformation and consummation. So we've got conversion and consummation. But what about in between? I don't know if you ever sang this chorus in Sunday school. It goes like this, Jesus speaking, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Jesus signals still. Do any of you recognize it? You won't sing it, but there's one or two of you. "Wave the answer back to heaven," we used to say. "By thy grace we will." And sometimes we used to take out our handkerchiefs. And so we'd sing it, "Hold the fort, for I am coming," Jesus says. Jesus signals still, "Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will." That concept of hanging on by the skin of our teeth until he comes back. That was a mode of thinking at a time in the Christian church. Couldn't have been further from the truth. It's not a question of hanging on. It's a question of seeing his kingdom come, seeing his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Back to Paul's doxology. Closing words, for from him and through him and for him are all things to him be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to say something now that may shock you, but don't walk out. Stay with me. I don't believe everything in the Bible is inspired. For example, the maps in the back. And the way the early church fathers divided up the epistles and the books in chapters and verse. That's a man-made effort. You see, the book of Romans is one joined-up long manuscript with no chapters and no verses. Or some Christian, and for him are all things, to him be for glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful ending. But in a very real sense, for those of us who are now converted, it's the beginning. Because the next words are, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye, here we go again, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is God's good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So this process of transformation never ends. It began then when we were converted, and may I say, I can remember the date, the hour, and the time that I was converted. It was February the 16th, 1966, at 8:10 on a Sunday evening. Others of you, your spiritual journey, your conversion is like going from France to Italy over the Alps. There's no actual border. You can't say, now I'm in France, now I'm in Italy. Oh, no, I'm not. Yes, I am. You can only know when you come down into Italy and you meet Italians and you recognize the culture and the architecture and you know you're home, you're in Italy. And that may be your experience, and that's as powerful and as real as Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. You didn't know exactly when, but you know you're there. You know you're in the kingdom. You know you're in the family. Welcome. But that's where it begins. There is a process of consecration, another C. We've had conversion. We've had consummation, another process of consecration, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy. When I was young, I had the impression that holiness was a list of things that you shouldn't do, and a list like that you shouldn't do on Sunday. As soon as I got older, that I've discovered that holiness is one of the most exciting dimensions of living that any human being can enjoy. It's being like Jesus. It's trying to think like him, react like him, have his heart, his mind, his attitude. And it does begin here in the mind, the renewing of our minds. You've all got minds, and your mind is as good as the bloke next to you. He may have a degree and a PhD and a diploma and an O-level and a GCSE. You might have nothing. Your mind is as good as his. He may have used his more than you, but yours is as good as his. And God wants to renew our minds. That's why we come to Keswick, to hear God's word and let our minds be renewed and our lives changed, transformed day by day, by one degree of glory into another, into his likeness. Spurgeon said the Bible wasn't given to increase our knowledge, but change our lives. There we go again, the transformation. And God is wanting you to change. He's wanting you to be more holy, Keswick 2013, than you were in Keswick 2012. He's looking for a pure heart, purity of attitudes, purity of thought, purity of motive. He's looking for you to dignify the trial. God only knows what you've gone through. You've wondered sometimes if you could go on any longer. I promise you, heaven records you dignifying that trial, forgiving that person who's been beastly to you, said things, done things. He wants you to totally forgive them again. Total forgiveness, R.T. Kendall says, is a life sentence. Because once you've totally forgiven them and get on with life, you suddenly realize a flood of anxiety and a flood of resentment comes back in. And you think, God, I totally forgave them. But it comes back time and time again. It's a life sentence. Some of you are suffering with pain and disease. And maybe there's not much hope medically for you. Maybe you're aware you're at the end of your life, like my mother, and it's a struggle. Every day is a struggle. You can still be transformed. And I want to say publicly, my mother is an amazing woman. I didn't dream that in old age you could get closer and closer to Jesus. I've seen so many people getting older, getting more cross and more impatient and more, you know what, grumpy. And she's an inspiration to me, if I'm allowed to live to 92. Another hero of mine is John Stott. I went to see him 40 years ago in his Bridford Mews flat as a young minister. I've been seeing him on and off. I was privileged to visit him in the nursing home where he, just months before he died, was blind, bedridden. I said, John, how can I pray for you? He said, pray that I might finish well. On his mind still, wanting to be all that God wants him to be at the very end. So Paul is big into renewal. Jesus is big into renewal, the renewing of our minds, which will result in a transformed life, transformed attitude, transformed conduct, transformed speech. That is one of the areas where you can evaluate how well you're doing in your transformation and holiness perspective. Speech, the tongue, the power of the tongue. So many people speaking against the pastor, against the minister, talking behind their back about the sermons, about the worship, about the program, about everything. And the pastor's wife, boy, does she suffer sometimes. She started off with the bog-off ministry. Have you heard of the bog-off ministry? Yeah. Buy one, get one free. You buy the minister, pay him, and throw the wife in free. The demands on the pastor's wife, the vicar's wife, and demands on them as a family as they grow up in a goldfish bowl, everybody gazing at the children's behavior and their behavior. And we can use our tongue to undermine, or we can use our tongue to bless, to thank, to praise, to express appreciation. How you're doing? If you want a little thermometer of how you're doing in the transformation business, in the holiness business, your tongue will tell it all. You'll know, I'll know. Submitting that tongue, bridling it, says James. Well, that's a bit about holiness. It don't need to be negative. It can be positive. That's why we get to grips with the Bible. Do you remember the old maxim? Listening to the Bible being read, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and meditating. And it's only then can you get a good grip on God's Word. I hope you're letting that Bible soak into your life. And it's a bit like a corset, a belt of truth, Paul calls it. It's more like a corset in our culture. I remember going to school as a young lad, counting the corsets on the clotheslines we went along the street. I don't know whether corsets are in fashion now, but they were big in my childhood. It's something about concealing the reality and bringing out a possibility, something like that. The Bible is meant to be a corset, holding us, shaping us, strengthening us. I hope you read the Bible every day. I hope you try and memorize it or remember some of the verses that you memorized. So in your worship times, when you haven't got a Bible to hand, you can call on those scriptures in your prayer time, in your witness, and when people are asking you wisdom, draw down on those scriptures that have changed your life, that have helped to transform you. But there's another aspect of transformation that's about incarnating this gospel. Since I was at Keswick last, I found another hero in the Bible. I've known about him for 60 years. Never been a hero. If anything, I felt sorry for him. But this is how he describes himself. When I went to the gate of the city, and I took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking, and they covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. You might say, well, that's one person's vain view of themselves. Well, let me tell you how God described him. God speaking, there's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Many of you will have guessed by now, my new hero is Job. What was it? What on earth was it that made young men stand back and people put their hands over their mouths and refrain from speaking and their tongues sticking to the roof of their mouth? What was it? What had he done? What was his behavior that warranted that honor, that commendation? He gives us the answer. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to assist them, the one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice as my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger, and I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. I think that is one of the most remarkable commendations of any human being has ever walked on the face of the earth. And I've got Tim Keller to thank for this. In that little passage, in that little description, are two Hebrew words for justice, for righteousness. One is Zedekah. That means right relationship with God and just relationships with those who I'm responsible for and in relationship with. That's Zedekah. And the second one is Mishpat. This is about preventing evil in society, punishing wrongdoers, and protecting the vulnerable. And he uses both those words, and the reader, the Jewish reader, would understand what he meant. So he says, I put on Zedekah as my clothing, and my robe and my turban was Mishpat. In other words, in right relationship with God and those to whom I'm responsible and accountable, and reaching out to those beyond my immediate fringe. And in his case, it was the poor, the fatherless, the dying, the widow, the lame, the blind, the needy, the stranger, and victims rescued from the wicked fangs of evil men. That's about transforming other people's lives, standing against injustice, speaking out for the truth. And time again in the Old Testament, we have the quartet of the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the homeless, and the poor. We heard from Steve Clifford last night about Home for Good, 4,500 children needing an adoptive parents, 10,000 foster placements needed in the nation for children who are suffering in care. Those orphans, those fatherless ones are on God's heart. And as we go in Christ's name to reach them, we do the Father's will. When we see the situation somebody is in and see it transformed, we bring great honor and glory to God. You see, human beings have been made in the image of God. David the psalmist says, you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. And the Hebrew word is Elohim, often translated in the Old Testament as God himself. And the New Living Translation says that. You've made humankind a little lower than God himself and crowned humankind with glory and honor. If you could realize how beautiful you are in the sight of God. I confess to you that we've only just discovered, my wife and I, that Bond Street doesn't exist. And we've never been to the Tower of London. It's only up the road to see the crown jewels. Isn't that terrible? I thought, I can't go to Keswick and not see the crown jewels. So we went to see the crown jewels. And I was particularly interested in the royal scepter. You've seen the black and white pics of the Queen in 1953 holding the scepter, the royal scepter? Well, the big, big diamond in the head of the scepter is her personal possession. It was her great-grandfather's, and he's handed it down, is now the Queen's. And sometimes she takes that stone out of the scepter and wears it as a brooch. That's fact. It's called the Star of Africa. It's the second largest cut diamond in the world. And as I was looking at it, I thought, wouldn't it be fantastic if the curator could lend me that stone? I could bring it to Keswick. I promised to return it. I could bring it to Keswick and show you. Wouldn't that be a treat if I could do that? I thought, God, that would be a real, real encouragement to people and a sort of, in the middle of a boring lecture, something to remember. Well, it's not the actual one. I rang a glass engraver friend of mine and said, Phil, any chance you could make me up a mock glass Star of Africa? He Googled it, and there was a company that made them. They had one left. And this is it. No more left in the world, but you saw the last one. What's that got to do with transformed and being transformational? I don't know, but I couldn't resist showing you. Except that if you could see how beautiful you are in the sight of God as he sees you in Christ, you clothed in Christ's righteousness, if you could only know how precious and beautiful you are in the sight of God. We suffer from low self-worth, low significance, low security. I think it's failing to see ourselves created just a little lower than God himself, crowned with glory and honor, made in his image. Robbie Burns said, I wish to God the gift to gear us to see ourselves as others see us. That's important. To be asking close friends or husband or wife, how am I coming across? How do people see me? That's not a bad thing to ask. But more importantly, Lord, how do you see me? You don't see me in my filthy rags. You see me in the pure white robes of the righteousness of Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Receiving righteousness. That's the posh theological word. Receive righteousness. Well, what does it involve? It involves us praying, giving, going, reaching out. When Gordon Brown was Prime Minister, a number of us young London leaders were invited to number 10. And I got caught up talking with a Christian MP, and suddenly Gordon Brown was standing next to me, and he had his young son Jonathan in his arms. And I thanked Gordon Brown for his stand against euthanasia. He said, we must. And then I walked out of Downing Street. It's very hard to walk out of Downing Street like you normally walk. This is a humble public confession here. All the cameras flashing and tourists, you walk differently. It's difficult to describe, really. Just nod at the security, nod at the policeman, hoping the people will think you're important. Later that day, as I was getting on the Underground, I went to the Evening Standard store and I bought an Evening Standard, and I made a fatal mistake and I said to the young man, how are you? He said, I'm in trouble. He said, I think you can help me. I said, really? He said, what's the trouble? He said, I need to go to the toilet. Right, I said, how can I help? He said, well, if you wouldn't mind standing here and selling some Evening Standards, I could go across the road to the Bunch of Grapes, it was the pub on the corner, and I could relieve myself. I said, you're on. Put my briefcase down. Standard, standard, read all about it. No, I didn't say that, but I did sell a few Evening Standards. I was sad that he came back so quickly, I was enjoying myself. But on the Underground going home after that, I just paused and I was imagining the angels reviewing my day. Number 10. Spoke to the PM. Walked out awkwardly. Helped Ronnie on the Evening Standard stand. And I think the angels were celebrating my helping Ronnie more than the talking to the PM. So it's not the glamorous things on platforms or publicly seen. Heaven records those cup of cold water. Heaven records those acts of kindness, those gestures that nobody knows about except you and the person involved. Even that person may not know you've done it so anonymously, but heaven records it. Whatever we do in the name of Jesus for those who are in need, heaven records it. One day you will be rewarded. Another great hero of mine is William Wilberforce. He came to London as 1870, the youngest MP in the House, 1770. Partying, drinking, singing. He was a great singer. The Duchess of Devonshire used to employ his services in the balls on a Saturday evening in Piccadilly. He used to sing. Great orator, great career ahead of him. He was only about this tall. They called him the shrimp. And when he opened his mouth, he was like the whale. He was an amazing, gifted orator and singer. Charismatic young man. He goes off in 1877 to a holiday on the continent with his old tutor, Isaac Milne. And he didn't realize Isaac Milne was a fabulous evangelical Christian. And he subsequently has a conversion experience, an evangelical awakening. He was an Anglican and he was a churchman, but he hadn't been converted. Comes back to London, says to Pitt, I'm out of here. Pitt, William Pitt was the Prime Minister, his best friend. I'm going into the Anglican ministry. But he went to see an old mentor, a man who is now rector of St. Mary's Woolnoth in the City of London, just behind the Royal Exchange, Bank of England, Mansion House. You can go there today. I went there just a few months ago, where the rector preached and expounded the Word of God, and Wilberforce loved him. And he began to mentor William Wilberforce. He'd known him since he was a boy. And Wilberforce went to see him. His name was John Newton, famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, amongst other things. But he was a great evangelical pioneer in the Church of England. You see, the Anglicans in those days didn't like evangelicals. The trouble was they were enthusiastic. And we don't need enthusiasm in the Church of England. And they did everything to prevent John Newton even getting ordained. But by hook and by crook and by God's grace, he got it ordained and he has this position. And he's now passionate, Newton, to get evangelicals into the Church of England. That's one of his life's callings. Travels the nation, inspiring young men. Consider the Anglican ministry from a reformed and biblical sound point of view. So when Wilberforce comes to him and says, I feel God's calling me into the Anglican ministry, you'd expect Newton to say, yes, one more, praise the Lord. Newton says, oh no, you're not. You've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Newton unfolded for him the debauchery and the depravity of the slave trade. You see, Newton had been a captain aboard a ship that went from Liverpool to West Africa, taking thousands of slaves to the colonies, to the Caribbean, to the South America, to the southern states of America. And he unpacked for Wilberforce. You see, the royal family were in favor of slavery. Parliament was in favor of slavery. The two most notable non-royal members of society were in support of slavery, and they spoke out against Wilberforce. That was the Duke of Wellington, the man who defeated Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. He's one of the most heralded citizens in the community. And Nelson, who eventually beat the French fleet at Trafalgar, the Battle of Trafalgar. These two men who were almost worshipped spoke out publicly against Wilberforce later. And they were in support of the bishops of the Church of England. They were missionary societies that owned plantations on which slaves were laboring. And these slaves were branded with the motif of the missionary societies. Because of the economic value, they said the end justifies the means. Well, anyway, Wilberforce took up the cause and went out and spent 20 years before he saw slavery, the trade abolished in 1807. It took him 20 years. Those of you who've seen the film Amazing Grace, where Ioan Gruffydd plays William Wilberforce, when the Parliament finally abolishes the trade, the whole House, the only time in the history of Parliament, the whole House of Commons stood and cheered, and Wilberforce sat and sobbed his heart out, heart of gratitude to God, that eventually, and took another 30 years, almost, 26 years before the trade owners were compensated. Billions in modern money were paid to slave owners so that we could free the slaves. Even though the trade had stopped, they were still in slavery. So William Wilberforce, just weeks before he died, the news was brought in 1833 that Parliament had earmarked millions in modern-day money to free the slaves. But not many people know that William Wilberforce was as passionate about the unsaved in society as he was about slavery. He said, God has set before me two responsibilities, one the abolition of the slave trade, and the other is the reformation of manners, which in 18th century language was the conversion of the upper classes. You see, Whitfield and Wesley had done a fantastic job with the poor, the working classes. They came to Christ in their tens of thousands. But the aristocracy, the royalty, the upper classes were untouched. And those are the ones that William Wilberforce was locked into. He believed that they weren't true Christians. They needed to be converted. They needed an evangelical experience to come out of churchmanship and just nominal Anglicanism and be saved. And their conduct would be changed and society would be changed. And he wrote a tract expounding his view about what true conversion was. And John Newton described it as the most important publication of the age. This was Wilberforce's testimony. It took him 4 years to write it. He initially started out setting up transformational societies around the country. He got the permission of the king and Pitt. And they set up these well-to-do little groups of good deeds. Christians and anyone else, and he thought he could transform Britain by that method, and he realized, until we deal with the heart of the matter of the human heart, we're not going to see society transformed. So he published this, didn't want to do it early, because evangelicals were so pilloried and mocked, laughed at. He mustered up the courage 4 years later, took him 4 years to write it, published it in 1797, and it became a bestseller, several languages, 20-odd reprints. It's basically saying you need to be saved, you need to be converted if you have any hope of seeing society transformed. And William Wilberforce didn't live to see the fruit of his prayers and his efforts. But evangelicals after him took up the baton, took up the call. By the end of the 18th century, the end of the 19th century, the 1800s, the income from philanthropic giving, charitable giving in London was greater than the economies of Portugal, Denmark, and twice the GDP of Switzerland. That was charitable giving in the UK. And 70% of all charities in London in 1885 were evangelical. 75% of all charities were evangelical. I dread to think how few of our national charities today are evangelical. CARE is one, EA is another, and Tear Fund is another, and you'll know many. But proportionately, I don't know how many are evangelical. So these men and women, the Elizabeth Frys and the Shaftesbury's and the Bernardos, born-again men who'd recognized their need of Christ, then went out to change society. We've got enough needs around us today. Did you know that more than 2 million children die every year because they can't get enough food? 2 million. I try to count, I think it's about 25 Wembley Stadium's full of children that die every year because there's not enough food for them. 1.5 million people in Britain with learning disabilities, hidden away. Most people don't meet them or see them. Don't know how well loved or cared or cherished they feel. Trafficked boys and girls and women. The UN estimates that 140,000 or more people trafficked for sexual exploitation every year in Europe. It's estimated that are more men and women, boys and girls, in slavery today than there were in the days of William Wilberforce. If you were to hold your hand on your heart and feel a heartbeat, at that rate, an unborn child is being aborted somewhere in the world. Every heartbeat, a little innocent, voiceless child is ushered into the presence of Christ. The great reformers were convinced that every unborn child, every newly born child, or child that died in birth or in vitro, in uterus, went into the presence of God straightway. What about people at the end of life? Lord Falkner, former Lord Chancellor, is introducing a bill into the House of Lords that will legally legalize assisted suicide. So you are terminally ill, you're competent, you can call for a doctor to help you to die in your bed, in your home. Assisted suicide. CARE will fight that to the end. People say, I have a right to die. Once you speak of rights to die, people will feel it a duty to die. In Belgium, 32% of all medically assisted suicides are done without the permission of the person. They've just introduced a law to allow euthanasia for children born with disabilities. We've just seen marriage redefined. Wasn't in the manifesto, wasn't in the Queen's speech, wasn't in the coalition agreement. David Cameron bulldozed through the redefinition of marriage. It's no longer the union of a man and woman, no longer the concept of sexual consummation, gone. Adultery will be removed. There'll be no such thing as adultery, no such thing as consummation. I promise you, the marriage rate will decline. Young people say, what is the point of getting married? But we as Christians must stand for a biblical view of marriage. A man and a woman to the exclusivity of all else for life. That's God's best. And we can preach it, believe it, and do it with confidence, even though others are speaking about a different kind of marriage. We can speak about a traditional biblical view of marriage. This is God's best for Christians and non-Christians. And hopefully our marriages will be a reflection of those standards and values. Many of you are involved with street pastors and food banks and Christians Against Poverty. What a wonderful evangelistic ministry, reaching the poor, helping people to come out of debt, setting them free. Job would have been proud of Christians Against Poverty. Hope 2014. And I could go on. And I want to encourage you to ask God to show you what, if anything, more you can do in this community, in your community. Reaching out as Job reached out. You can't do everything, but you can ask the Lord to show you. What if there is something? You may have to lay something down to take up something new. Ask God, He'll show you. Don't worry. Make your heart open. Say, Lord, show me. Is there something I can be doing more than I am doing? We're all in danger of being self-centered. I face that problem every day of my life. Lyndon Bowring at the center of things. It's great to hear Viv telling us that the triune God is the center of all things. The God we worship, He is central. And we cooperate, we follow, and we respond to Him. I'm coming into land. Some time ago, I met David Steele, the famous Anglican evangelist, evangelical evangelist. He was in his late 70s. I'm a rugby fan, and I said to David, I'm in the second half of the game, David. I've had a good first half. I've scored a few tries. I've had a few drop goals. I've been in the changing room. I've had my midlife crisis. I'm back out on the pitch. Not sure when the whistle's going to go. Any wisdom? He said, Lyndon, I'm taking risks in extra time. I shared this with some friends later on. And Sir Michael Coleman said, it was a board meeting. Gavin Reid, the former Bishop of Maidstone, was chairing it. He said, let's go around the room, introduce ourselves, tell what we're doing. And there was Susie Sainsbury from the Jerusalem Trust. There was John Glass from the Ealing Pentecost Church. There was Lyndon Bowring from CARE. Sir Michael Coleman, a has-been. Went around, finished with Gavin Reid, the chairman. He said, Gavin Reid, also a has-been. We had a word of prayer. But before we go down to business, I said, Mr. Chairman, could I have a word? I told them about David Steele taking risk and extra time. Michael Coleman leaned over. He said, Lyndon, I think I'm in injury time. I say that because a number of us are in the second half. One or two of you look like you're in the changing room having the midlife crisis. No, not really. I want to urge you to step out, take a risk. It means step out in faith in old-fashioned evangelical language. Ask God, what, if anything, I could do? And faith is about taking a decision to trust God. Many of you are in the first half, young and vigorous. Press on. Press on even harder. Score even another try. You could do another drop goal. Or whatever your team sport is. Some of you just started. I was with the young people last night up at the Costa Cafe. Nice to see you here today. You really are in the first half. Go for it. Aim high. Go with God, and all things are possible if you go in His name, in His strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wonder if I can come back to the old Star of Africa. As you know, God wants us, we are beautiful to begin with, but He wants us to become even more beautiful. He wants us to be changed into His image. I think as we engage in social action, in seeking to transform, being incarnational, being compassionate ourselves in society, we become more beautiful in His sight. As He chips off those little awkward angles in our lives, our speech, our thought life, our conduct, our attitude, our reaching out to the poor, to the orphan, to the immigrant, to those in prison, to the physically disabled, to those with learning disabilities, to those at the end of life with terminal diseases, to children with special needs, to the unborn child. As we reach out, become more and more beautiful in His sight. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise.